some Bible messages we bring to you to make you want to do something, and sometimes to make you want to feel something, and sometimes to make you want to know something. A good message might have all three of these. Today it's going to be a little heavy in the know something department. My hope is to make it impossible for you to sleep at night. I want to blow your minds today as my mind is blown, and we're going to talk about something really extraordinary. So hang on. It's a little bit weird, a little bit deep, but hang on. All right. In 1971, Hafele and Keating placed identical super-accurate atomic clocks in three different places. One was at the observatory in Washington, D.C. on land. One was in a jet airplane. Actually, they're using multiple sets, but I'm just saying one. In a jet airplane flying west to east. And one is in a jet airplane flying east to west. And they'll go all the way around the globe. And then they're going to come back and check out the clocks and see if they're the same, because Albert Einstein said they would not be the same. So it's like, well, let's just see about that. So that's what they did. After 41 hours of flight time to get it around the world, including layovers and that kind of thing, they brought all the clocks back to Washington, D.C. and compared them one to another, and they did not agree. The clocks did not agree. And they're super accurate. They never go wrong. They did not agree. The clock on land was ahead of the clock that flew east, and the clock on land was behind the clock that flew west. Now, when we say behind, we're talking about nanoseconds here. Like, it's hardly, it matters. It's not, you know, whatever. But they didn't agree. And they would have definitely agreed if they all stayed on land together. And there might be other explanations. You know, for example, if you threw your watch in the fireplace, it might lose time too. So maybe something like that is happening. But almost all scientists say, yeah, that's going to happen over and over again. As a matter of fact, our GPS satellites are constantly correcting for just this very thing, because the GPS satellites are flying thousands of miles an hour and we're sitting still. And so they get off if they're not constantly correcting. And so they are constantly correcting. Otherwise, your Tesla would be crashing into even more things. And so the question is, now we have the clock that flew west, the clock that flew east, and we have the clock on land, and they all disagree. So here's the question. Which one is present tense? Which one is present time? Because we have three different present times. All right, it gets weirder. The speed of light seems to be the speed of the universe, and what you might call the speed of time. Like, how fast is time? Approximately the speed of light. And it is the cruise control. It's like the maximum speed. You can't go faster than the speed of light in the universe, evidently. This is what the science is telling us as far as we understand it. And even though the speed of light is approximately the speed of time, it's weird because light, if it passes through glass, slows down just a little bit. So, well, okay, then it's not the speed of light anymore. It slowed down going through glass. And if it gets close to heavy gravity, that slows it down too. But the speed of light generally is like the speed of time, the speed of the whole universe, if you will. Now, evidently, a photon, which is a particle of light, if a photon in the near vacuum of space had a clock, the clock would never tick. Because the photon moves at the speed of light, the photon moves at the speed of time, if you will. And it's the exact same speed of time and light, and so his clock would never pass a second. It would always be stuck in what might be the present. That's weird. So this means that. It's sort of like when you're in your living room, you know, the Earth is spinning at 1,000 miles an hour at the equator. We're a little higher than the equator, but 1,000 miles an hour at the equator. Do you feel right now like you're going 1,000 miles an hour? You don't feel that. Well, a photon wouldn't feel like it's going fast because it's going the speed of light, and it's just going the same speed as the speed of light, just like you sitting in your living room. All right, this means that evidently, if we're getting this right, evidently, to a photon who's looking at his watch, on the day of creation, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God said, I'm going to create the heaven and the earth, and God said, let there be light. Genesis 1:1 and 2. And he looks at his watch. Oh, this is my creation day. A photon is a particle of light. It comes buzzing from create. Let there be light. It's buzzing to us, and it gets to us. It goes into our eye, is how we process sight. It goes into our eye. That photon if he looked at his watch today as it went into your eye, he would say, oh, this is creation day. This is 6,000 years ago. His clock would never tick even 1 second because he's going the speed of light. And the speed of light is evidently the speed of time. And so the silly photon, he thinks that today is the same as yesterday because his watch never ticked. And today is the same as the day before and the day before and the day before, all the way back 6,000 years on creation day. He thinks this is creation day. His clock has never ticked. He's going the speed of light, and that's evidently the speed of time. Well, this matters to us as we talk about God. Because in Jeremiah 23:24, God says, can any person hide himself in secret places so that I shall not see him? Declares the Lord. And then he says this, do not I fill heaven and earth? We call that the Lord's omnipresence. He's everywhere all at the same time. He fills heaven and earth. That means he is way back billions of light years away, as we say, and then he is also here all at the same time. And it's a little bit like the photon whose clock never ticks. The Lord is in both places all the time. So when we're talking about God, we are talking about some mind-boggling concepts here. And that's just time. You say, well, I understand time because I deal with time every day. But do we really understand time? Time is very weird, like to the photon. And the concept of eternity is harder than the concept of time. So when we're talking about God, we're dealing with some really hard things here. The illustration I often use about the way things must seem to God, but, you know, we don't know what it's like to be God. So we're just guessing here. You know, we're taking our best guess. You see, on the left-hand picture here, this is a picture of the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade in 2014. And that right there is Paddington Bear going by in the left picture. And it's a crowd. And so all you see is Paddington Bear. Say, look, here's Paddington Bear. And that's all you can see. Well, on the right-hand side, you have a different angle from high above. And you see Paddington Bear. And then you also see the people in red there. That's a band. That's the Chinese-American Friendship Float. And they're going to be, they're Chinese people. They're going to be playing music. They're going to do the traditional Chinese dance. And so it'd be like, if you were just looking through the narrow crowd, what you can see, oh, look, there's Paddington Bear. But God isn't just looking in the present tense what you see. God also sees what you're going to see. And not only does he see it, he's living it. He's experiencing it. So you say, oh, look, there's Paddington Bear. And God might say, oh, and do you see the people in red behind and they're doing the traditional Chinese dance? And we say, no, I don't see that. And the Lord says, well, I see it just fine. And I think it's wonderful. It's like, well, you can't see it because it hasn't even happened yet. To God, it has happened. It is already happening. You say, well, I only see this part. I see Paddington Bear. And God says, well, I don't just see Paddington Bear. I see Paddington Bear and everything else all at the same time. And not only am I just seeing it, I'm experiencing it. You know, I think it's great. That's lots of fun to see, or that's not pleasant to see. God sees it all. So you think, well, he can't see the future. He can't live in the past. He can't see what's behind. And yes, he can too. We plainly see time sequence in Scripture. And today we're going to be talking about what sometimes is called Calvinism, election, predestination, all those things. So we plainly see time sequence built into the verbiage of Scripture. So, for example, the word predestination. Pre, the prefix pre, means before. So, you know, sequence. Before this happened, predestination. And the same thing with foreknowledge. Fore means before. Knowledge beforehand. So you see that, and you see it in something like before the world began. Before is obviously a time stamp. It's sequence of time. And the same thing, the children being not yet born. It hasn't happened yet. So you clearly see in the Bible time sequence, time stamps. All right. So we acknowledge that. But here's the question. What does the term before mean like to God who lives in eternity? In other words, if you were the proton with a watch and your watch never even ticked one time because every moment is the same as every other moment when you're traveling at the speed of light, when you're traveling at the speed of time. So what would the word before mean to a proton whose watch never ticked? Well, we don't really know what that'd be like, but God knows what that is like. And what we call now, God understands. He lives in our now. But God also lives in what you call yesterday. And God also lives in what you call tomorrow. And that's what it means to have an eternal God. In Exodus 3:14, Moses said, "You give me a hard job. I'm supposed to go to Egypt, and I'm going to tell these people that they're going to go free, and they're not going to believe me. Who shall I say is sending me? What is your name, God?" And the name God chose for himself is puzzling to all of us. It's a little bit like the proton with the watch. Why did the Lord choose this name for himself? The Lord says, "I am who I am. Tell them, I am has sent me." And most Bible scholars understand that term, "I am," the name that God chose for himself, to indicate that he's just timeless. And that, by the way, is what the proton would say, wouldn't it, if he's looking at his watch? It's not yesterday, it's not today, the seconds haven't ticked. It's just, "I am." And the Lord has chosen the term, "I am," not "I was and am and is and will be to come." Although that's perfectly appropriate in sequence of time, you know, that's great. But to God, he chose for himself. Other names we gave God, we gave him the name Lord, like with lowercase L-O-R-D, and that means sir. And God, Elohim, we use Elohim even for false gods. But when God chose a name for himself, he said, "Well, you just tell him, I am. I just am." When Jesus was talking to the skeptics of his day, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." That is very bad English grammar. You're supposed to say, "Before Abraham was, I was." And that would mean I existed before Abraham did. But he uses bad grammar on purpose, and obviously he's interfacing with the name of God, "I am." And what that statement indicates, evidently, is that the Son of God exists in two tenses at a time. Am and was, all at the same time. To a timeless God, tenses are largely irrelevant. He sees yesterday and tomorrow, and he doesn't just see them. He is living in what we call yesterday and tomorrow. That is what it means to be eternal and not locked into time sequence. Tenses are largely irrelevant to God. Evidently, in all these discussions, we are going to have to appeal to humility. I mean, Christians get very ill with each other over this subject, and they have strong opinions, but we're talking about the mind-boggling concepts of time, and time itself is mind-boggling, never mind eternity. This is so far beyond our human comprehension. This is not a time to be dogmatic. This is a time to be humble and say, we don't know exactly what it's like to think like God thinks and to be like God is. We don't really know what that's like, but this is our best guess, and it is just our best guess. We're not being strident about this. We're not being argumentative about it. This is our best guess. And I would like to just say, you know, everything I tell you from this point forward, I could be tainted with wrong on this whole concept. It's very hard. We're no longer playing in the shallows. We're trying to think of what it's like to be God. So I would just like to say, sure, I could be wrong. All right. We're in Romans chapter 9. But last week, Romans chapter 8, and last week we introduced this. For whom God did foreknow, and you see the time stamp, right? Before knowledge. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, time stamp, to have a destiny beforehand. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And we mentioned last week that this is an unbreakable chain in the knot of eternity. Eternity past, eternity present, and eternity future. You say, eternity present, what does that even mean? Well, in a way, we don't know. But Jesus was hitting at it, wasn't he, when he said, before Abraham was, past, I am, present. That's eternity present. So this knot of eternity, eternity past, present, and future, is this chain of foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. And nobody falls off the chain in between. It is locked down from eternity past to eternity future, including eternity present, and that's just how it is. Now, that is similar to Romans 9, which is our focus of attention today. In Romans 9, verse 13, we have an example, and the example is Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau are twins, as you remember, sons of Isaac. And here's what it says in Romans 9:13 and Malachi chapter 1, verse 3, two places in Scripture. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, and the children, twins in the womb, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And the thing goes on. So we're saying that the children are in the womb. They haven't done anything. And yet the Lord has decided, well, I love Jacob, but I hate Esau. They haven't even done anything. Think, hey, you can't do that, Lord. So here's the question. Did God, in eternity past, based on nothing but his own arbitrary whim, we say his preference, his whim, his caprice, whatever. He just wanted to. Did God, in eternity past, based on nothing but his own whim, decide unconditionally and irresistibly to create Esau so he could hate Esau forever and put him in hell forever? Is that what happened? Because the children in the womb, not even being born yet, the Lord said, well, I hate this one and I love that one. Based on what? Some people say, based on nothing but his own whim. It's just what he wanted to do. Because the kids haven't even done anything yet. They don't know anything. So is that what happened? And the answer is this. Not if by eternity past, did God in eternity past, based on nothing but his own whim, decide that he's going to create Esau to hate and send to hell? If you mean by did God in eternity past do this, then you don't have the right idea. Did it happen in eternity past? Sure. But hopefully you also understand that it was taking place in the eternal present. Because God experiences yesterday and today and tomorrow all at the same time. So while the twins are in the womb, but even before that, like from the foundation of the world, while the twins are in the womb, God is living with them from the cradle to the grave and beyond in eternity present. Before Abraham was, I am. To God, tenses are largely irrelevant. He's experiencing the twins' good days, the twins' bad days, their good deeds and their evil deeds. He's experiencing that at this moment and in the moments when they actually happened in our timeline and in the foundation of the world all the time, even now and so far back then. So if you say, did God in eternity past create Esau to hate and send to hell based on nothing but his own arbitrary whim? Like, well, by eternity past, I mean, are you saying that there's no eternity present? Because God was with those boys all day, every day, from eternity past to eternity future. So he was interacting and responding back and forth with them the entire time. You see how hard this concept is. So if you want to lock God in time and say, well, God can't just willy-nilly switch from past to future to present, then you have a smaller God, evidently, than the God of the Bible. Because our God is not in a cage of time. You say, well, that's impossible. I don't even understand that. Right. You're not God. You don't understand it. Is this based on nothing but God's arbitrary whim, or is it based on something else? Ezekiel 18:24. Now, when the righteous turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? He used to be righteous, but he deconverted. All his righteousness that he has done shall not be mentioned. We're going to forget all about that. In his sin that he has sinned, he shall die. Now, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies that way for his iniquity that he has done, he shall die. So the Lord is actually going back and forth in Ezekiel 18 here. So now this guy was righteous and he was doing fine. And then he decided not to be righteous anymore and he's not doing fine. And he's going to die in his sin. And you notice that it's all happening in real time to us. But what must that be like to God? Because God was not just waiting around for these developments to occur. God was living this in the day that they occurred, and also in eternity past, and also today, and also in eternity future. It's all the same. Tense is largely irrelevant to God. So you say, it's based on nothing but God's arbitrary choice, his whim. Who says? Because in Ezekiel, he says it is based on something other than his arbitrary whim. It's based on the person turning from good to bad. That's what it's based on, according to that text. So it's not like there's no text of Scripture that would lead us to believe God always makes all these decisions based on nothing but his own arbitrary whim. You're looking at a text that says, no, it wasn't based on that. In James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Does that sound like God's nearness to a person is based on nothing but his arbitrary whim? Or does it sound like it's based on something? For example, like drawing near to him. See, it's based on something other than his arbitrary whim. And it's so important that we see all of Scripture and we realize the greatness of God. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So is God's mercy based on nothing but his arbitrary choice, according to that text, or is it based on the person showing mercy to others? And then God shows that person mercy in return. It doesn't say it's based on nothing but his arbitrary whim. It says it's based on something. In this case, that person showing mercy. And of course, it's the same thing in James 2:13. For he shall have judgment without mercy who has shown no mercy. Identical situation. In Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and I will dine with him and he will dine with me. Now, does it sound to you like the Lord just arbitrarily chooses who he's going to dine with, who he's going to be good to, who he's going to show favor to? Does he just arbitrarily do it based on his own whim, or is it based on something? In this case, whoever opens the door when they hear him knock. So you see, the Bible over and over again says it's not just based on his arbitrary whim. It says that the Lord is interfacing with people in our time and evidently in eternal time. Malachi 3:7, return to me and I'll return to you. So does the Lord draw close to people just based on nothing but his arbitrary whim? Or is it based on something? In this case, it's based on returning to the Lord. Then we come to Romans 9:15, and this is in the context of God's words to Moses when Moses asked if he could please see God's glory. And in that context, the Lord said in verse 15 of Romans 9, I will have mercy on whomever I wish to have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I wish to have compassion. So that raises the question. I will have mercy on whoever I want to. That raises the question. So did God in eternity past, based on nothing but his own arbitrary preference, divine whim, did he decide to create certain people he would feel compassion for and others he would withhold all ultimately meaningful compassion from? So in eternity past, he says, okay, I'm going to make somebody to hate, somebody to put in hell, somebody not to have compassion on, and then I'm going to make somebody else that I will have compassion for. Is that how it is? Well, of course, the answer is not. If by eternity past, you mean God did not already also experience in his eternal present the entire lifetimes of all these people involved from the cradle to the grave and beyond. So God wasn't just saying, I'm going to create this person to hate and have no compassion for it and send to hell. God was living every day of that person's life with him in that eternity past moment, which is the same as eternity present, which is the same as eternity future, and it's all balled up in a knot. So you say, well, how could God possibly be living with them? They wouldn't even be born yet. Right. That's how eternity works. Like, well, I just don't understand how you could be experiencing the choices they make when they haven't even made the choices yet. Yep, that's how eternity works. That's what it's like to be God. You see why we can't be so dogmatic on these things. And probably this would not be based on nothing but his own arbitrary preference, since Scripture incessantly tells us that God's favors, his blessings, and his withholding of blessing is based on something. In Romans 9:16, Paul wants to make this point further. And so he's combining his discussion about Jacob and Esau with this discussion about Moses wanting to see God's glory and what God told him. And here's what he says in verse 16. So then it, you know, God's merciful salvation is not of him who wishes, that is, not arrived at by any person with great Jewish zeal or fervor, as Pharisees might have. It's not that way. So God's merciful salvation is not arrived at because a person wished for it. It's not arrived at because a person ran after it real hard. Again, it's not arrived at by any person who expends a lot of energy, effort in trying to earn it. But of God. The merciful salvation of God comes from God, who shows mercy. And he shows mercy to just the right individuals. The question is God's love or hate for any particular individual entirely based on nothing but his own arbitrary preference, his divine whim? Is that it? And is it entirely indifferent to the way a person wishes things would be? Like, I wish I could be a Christian, but God won't let me. Is it entirely indifferent to what a Christian wishes or what a Christian does? Well, the answer is, in this chapter of Romans, we're talking about Jewish people. As a matter of fact, from Romans 9 through chapter 10 and chapter 11, it's all very, very Jewish in its scope. We'll talk more about that in coming weeks. So this chapter is about Jewish people who had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's what it says in chapter 10. We'll see that next week. They have a zeal for God. And Paul says, it's not for the person who wishes. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're locked in their Judaism, and they can't have salvation. It's not for them who wish for it and still reject Messiah. God is very definitely interested in your wishes if you want to be a Christian. He is very definitely a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We see that in a number of places. Deuteronomy 4, verse 29, Moses said to the people, if you will seek the Lord with all your heart, you'll find him. 1 Chronicles 28:9, David says to Solomon, if you seek him, he will be found. In 2 Chronicles 15:2, Azariah the prophet says to King Asa, the Lord is with you while you are with him, and if you seek him, he will be found of you. You see, he does care what you want. In 2 Chronicles 15:15, all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their desire, and it mattered. In Psalm 27:8, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. In Proverbs 8:17, those who seek me early shall find me. Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord. You see all these seek passages. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him. Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Matthew 7:7, ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Acts 17:27, people should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. And once again, Hebrews 11:6, he that comes to God must believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So the Lord does care what you want. It is not of him that wishes, if by wish you mean he wants to continue in his Judaism, rejecting Messiah. He has a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's not going to work out. It's not of him that wishes. It's not of him that tries to earn it. Salvation is from God who shows mercy. From Romans 9:18, we have this scripture that just captures the mind-boggling plan of God in the eternal present to save and condemn various members of humanity. And Pharaoh is an object lesson for that as well. He is raised up and hardened by God. So here's what that sounds like. In chapter 9, verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whoever he wishes to have mercy, and whoever he wishes, he hardens. So that raises the question, you mean, did God choose an eternity past to attract and draw certain persons to him, or to harden certain persons against him for no other reason than his arbitrary preferences, his own divine whim? And did he do this unconditionally and irresistibly, and there's not one thing they could do about it? Is that what we're saying? And the answer is, not if by did God do this in eternity past. Not if by eternity past you mean God did not also experience Pharaoh in his eternal present, living with Pharaoh every day of Pharaoh's life from the cradle to the grave and beyond, not only while Pharaoh was living, but also from the foundation of the world and even to this day and also in eternity future, and probably neither irresistibly or based on nothing but his own arbitrary choice, right? Since Scripture so often talks about human thoughts and deeds coming to bear on the situation. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says that these people are being punished by God, not because of God's arbitrary choice, his divine whim. There's a reason, and here's the reason. They perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So that from eternity past, God saying, I'm just going to create some people and send them to hell because I hate them. I'm going to create some hateful people and send them to hell. Is that it? No, it says they perish for a reason. Because of something. They perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Furthermore, and for this cause, because of this, God shall send them strong delusion so that they will believe a lie, that they might be damned, who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So you see, it's not based on nothing but God's arbitrary will. There's a reason. And we're told the reason. You say, but how could that be? And the reason is because God is living with these people every day and experiencing them every moment of their lives while they live, in eternity past before they were ever born, eternity future, and even at this very moment. So here's the summary. God has never planned or promised to save all the members of the chosen Jewish race. Remember, this is a very Jewish section of Romans. God has never planned or promised to save all the members of the chosen Jewish race, but only the faithful among them. Just because you're Jewish doesn't mean you get to go to heaven. You have to be faithfully Jewish. And he has always planned in the eternal present to save or condemn forever each member of the human family, whether he's Jewish or otherwise. That's what Romans 9 is all about. So here's sort of a summation. From chapter 9, verse 22. What if God, wishing, and that's present tense, surely eternal present. What if God, wishing to show his wrath and make his power known, he wishes he could just put a swift end to all the rebellion, just show people the way it is. What if God, wishing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Every day, as they make choices, the Lord has to be patient and patient and patient. And they make more bad choices, and the Lord has to be more patient. And he did this all the time they were living from the cradle to the grave, but he also did it in the eternal present of eternity past. And he's going to experience it in eternity future. And he's experiencing it right now. He would like to just bring an end to it all, make his power known, say, enough. But he endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. We're going to skip 6 slides. That would have been the reading of the entire passage, and I needed to start that at 10 till if I was going to do it. It takes 6 minutes. So let me close with this story. And you've heard it before, but I love this story. Due to a medical problem, Susan, who was a beautiful, successful, independent manager type, went blind. It was devastating. It changed her whole world, and she sunk into despair for some period of time. Again, she's only 34 years old. She has her whole life ahead of her, and she dearly loves her husband, Mark. He's an officer in the Air Force. And Mark dearly loves her, and he's determined to help Susan any way he can. he sees that she's not doing well. He says, Susan, you have to go back to your job. You have to do what you always did. And she says, I'm blind. I can never go back to my job. He says, yes, you can too, and I will help you. And so he began to practice going on the bus. Now, at first, he took her to work in his car and dropped her off. But, you know, he's with the Air Force. He doesn't really have that much flexibility of schedule. And plus, it's very expensive and time consuming. But he got her going. And once she got to work, she knew what to do because she's a manager and she could figure things out. It's just the transportation was a problem. And so Mark took her back and forth. But they realized, you know, it's kind of not working. And the Air Force won't always let me do this. So, Susan, you have to learn to take the bus. And she said, I'm blind. How am I going to take the bus? He says, I will help you. We'll practice. So every day, he walks her to the bus stop. He helps her find the fare money or the ticket, whatever she needs, to get on the bus. They ride the bus together. They get off the bus, and they go into her office building, and they do it together, and they do it a lot for a couple weeks. And then, you know, he kind of weans her off his help, and it's like, you know what to do. You hear the bus coming. You know what to do. Walk up the stairs. Show the guy your fare or whatever they needed to get on the bus. And you know how many stops, you know when to get off. So I'm just not going to say anything. And she could do it. She did it. And so eventually, Mark said, I think you have it. And she was excited. I do have it. I can do it. I can do this. So very excited, but a little nervous. And so Mark says, okay, so you got this. You're on your own. So she does it on her own. And she does this several times. One day she's getting on the bus and the driver says, boy, I sure envy you. And she's a little surprised at that because of her disability. And she says, why do you say you envy me? And the driver says, well, it must feel so good to be as loved as you are. And she's very puzzled by this. And she says, well, what do you mean? And the driver says, you know, every morning for the past week, a fine-looking gentleman in a military uniform has been standing across the corner watching you when you get off the bus. He makes sure you cross the street safely, and he watches until you enter your office building. And then he blows you a kiss and gives you a little salute and walks away. You are one lucky lady. She had no idea that Mark was watching her all of those days just to make sure. Do you understand that God is living with you in the eternal present? He is so with you every moment. Like you think, oh, I imagine God comes and goes. Like he must be kind of busy and so his attention goes this way for a while. Like, no. He is everywhere all at the same time. And if you know your science, we always talk about the space-time continuum because, you know, time has past, present, and future, three dimensions. But space is all involved with it because you don't have time unless you have a photon beam of light going somewhere, so that's space. So space and time are all tangled together, right? God is always, always with you. He is interacting. He's interfacing with you all the time. Do you know that? Would it matter to you if you understood that? Because that's the way things are. Our infinite and apparently timeless God has been interacting with all of us, all of our lives, from the foundation of the world. People are not unimportant. For God to be this involved, all people are important. People are not alone. They're never alone. Because God is in this space-time continuum with them every moment, every atom. People are not irresistibly sent to hell. That's a doctrine that means so much to a lot of people. There's no biblical call for it. It's not necessary. It's not compelling. And it causes lots of problems. People are not irresistibly sent to hell. People are not quickly or easily abandoned by God. We know that God may give them up, give them over. We know that God may send them strong delusion so that they may believe a lie. But that's after a lot of interfacing, a lot of interaction in the eternal present. And last of all, we are all responsible to respond properly to God's grace. God has been walking with you, interfacing with you from the cradle to the grave and before you were ever born and in eternity past and also in eternity future and still today. You can't say, well, it's God's fault. He's given you every opportunity to respond properly to His grace. In the eternal present, it's happening right now. And you can't blame it on God. He hasn't walked away and not given you an opportunity. And that's why it's so important to understand that we have a God who is not in the cage of time. And whatever that means, and we have to be humble about it, whatever it means He doesn't look at things quite the way we do. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Father God, we realize that Your ways are so far above our ways and we are overwhelmed. We don't understand, but here's what we do glean from Your word. You love us very much. You're giving us every opportunity to respond to Your kindness. And I hope that I speak for everybody in this room right now when I say, Lord, we love You. We hear You. And we're going to follow You all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.